Rick did it, so I'm going to do it too. Just put your hand up if you've known me for any length of time. Let's put your hand up. Okay, leave your hand up if it's going to surprise you that I'm only going to do half of the passage tonight. Yeah, you have little faith, but great wisdom. So we'll look at the church, the letter to the church in Ephesus. There's going to be a chance for questions, though, so if you wanted to ask a question about the bit to Smyrna, then please feel free to do that. I think this passage is about, I think the heart of it is different to what you sometimes read in the commentary, so you might have a question about that as well on the way through. Please feel very free to ask that question, but let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this letter that's not written to us and yet is written to us. Father, we pray that this afternoon your Spirit will do his work among us, helping us to hear your truth and to believe your truth and to love your truth and to hope in your truth. And Father, we pray that the fruit of that is works of faith, labours of love and the endurance of hope. And Father, we pray that that's to our good and we pray that it's to your glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you know that I used to work for a management consulting outfit, and so it was interesting to me that one of the latest trends doing the rounds in clergy circles at the moment, because we have trends too, and one of the latest ones is the church health consultation. And there's currently an American guy over here who will gather some documentation on your church and then come and spend a weekend with your church and then produce a report that outlines the strength of your church and the weaknesses of your church and a sort of a set of actions that you should take to move forward. And I don't know this particular guy, so please don't hear me saying, anybody on the internet, please don't hear me saying anything about his visit at all. I don't know him. But from experience, what I do know is that you had to be very, very good at what you do to be able to confidently give good advice to an organisation on the basis of a profile document and a couple of days on site. You'd be pretty good at what you do. And any church that was looking for someone to come and review their church health, that church would want to have a pretty good understanding of just how experienced and competent the consultant was, and they would want to have pretty good reason for believing that he actually knew what he was talking about. And even then, in listening to the consultant, they would have to take account of the fact that just like everybody in their church, he is a sinner. He is finite. They all live together as fallen people in a fallen world. He's a guy with his own blind spots and his own limitations, his own hobby horses. It's a problem. How useful and how exciting would it be to hear from someone who knew our church perfectly? How exciting, how useful would it be to hear from someone who knew our church perfectly and at the same time who loved our church really, really deeply? How useful and exciting would it be to hear our strengths and our weaknesses from a guy who had perfect wisdom, you know, free from blind spots, free from limitations, because he's free from sin? That would be useful. That would be exciting. How valuable would it be to hear his direction with regard to what we should focus on? What I'm saying is, how great would it be if Jesus was the one doing the review? How great would that be? And something like that's going on in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. I don't know if you studied any Shakespeare at school, but these chapters, bear with me if you didn't, these chapters, or you know, you slept through those classes, a bit like A Midsummer Night's Dream. It's a play that includes as part of the action a play. There's like a play within the play. As we saw in chapter 1 of Revelation, Revelation is a letter from John to the seven churches. But here within the letter, in chapter 2 and 3, there is a set of seven letters from the Lord Jesus to the churches. Jesus addresses each church by name, and then he shares a message for them. And in most cases, the message consists of some things that he commends them for, and then some things that he commands them to get sorted out. And then he gives them an encouraging promise. And he's addressing seven real specific churches from Turkey. But in Revelation, seven is the, you know, the big daddy of symbolic numbers. And as we've already seen, seven is a number that symbolizes completeness. And so as he writes to seven churches, Jesus is at the same time addressing the complete church. He's talking to all churches. And so as each little letter finishes, you'll see if you just flick through, there's a little line that's something like, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." It's for all of us. And so the encouragements and the warnings that Christ gives, they should cause us to reflect on ourselves and maybe to ask, well, could Christ commend the same strengths in me, in my church? Would he condemn the same failures in me, in my church? How do we practically obey the commands that Jesus issues in each of these letters? And today we're going to look at the first one, Christ's message to the church in Ephesus. And just in case we forgot, in verse 1 we get a reminder that the one who is writing this letter is that awesome, powerful figure that we saw last week, who walks with all authority and all might among the churches, who holds them in his powerful right hand. And because he is among them, because he holds them in his right hand, he knows them perfectly. He knows them way better than any church health consultant is ever going to know them. And so he's able to say to them, look at verse 2, "I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance." He knows that their faith is not empty. It leads to deeds. It produces hard work. It produces perseverance. The church of Ephesus is made up of people of faith. They trust in Jesus. They believe the gospel that the apostles brought them. And so they want nothing to do with anything that Jesus opposes, and they want nothing to do with anyone who denies his message. And so we read from the back half of verse 2, "I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false." The Apostle Paul founded the church in Ephesus, and in Acts chapter 20, he had warned its leaders, "Guys, wolves are going to come in to savage the flock. And false teachers are going to rise up, guys, from among your own number to distort the truth. Guys, you've got to be on your guard against that danger. It's your job to see that and to protect the church from it." And it seems like they've taken these words to heart, to the point where here the risen Christ can commend this church for their faithfulness to the truth, for their rejection of wickedness, for their rejection of false teaching. And the same thing is going on down in verse 6, where he commends them for their utter rejection of the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Nicolaitan. We don't know anything. I can't even say it properly. We know basically nothing about them. We do know, this is all we know, whatever their practices were, the Ephesian Christians hated them because they were inconsistent with the will of God. Ours is an age that doesn't like people drawing lines. After freedom, so-called, after freedom, the greatest virtue proclaimed in our age is tolerance. Tolerance. Heaven help the person who is not tolerant. That won't be tolerated. And this is an attitude of the world that sometimes finds its echo in the churches. You can guarantee that any time a Christian opposes teachings or practices as against the will of God, someone in the churches is going to frown upon it. Any time a Christian refuses to partner with others in some particular ministry out of concern over theology or out of concern over practice, they're going to get accused of narrowness. They're going to get accused of rigidness, and the accusations are going to come from within the Christian community. But we need to hear Christ commending this church for their faithfulness in spotting and rejecting false teachers. We need to hear Christ commending this church for their faithfulness in refusing to tolerate wicked, ungodly behaviour in the life of the church. The church that refuses to permit someone into their pulpit because they don't believe that Jesus died for our sins, or because they won't teach that he rose bodily from the dead. The church that refuses somebody in their pulpit because they're going to teach prosperity, that church is doing what Christ commends. The church that applies pressure, loving, gentle pressure, but the church that applies pressure to the couple living together outside of marriage while they come each week to sing God's praises, they are doing something that Christ commends, because the couple is doing something wicked in God's sight. Christ commends the Ephesian church for a faith that expresses itself in this sort of faithfulness to the truth of God. It's a sign that Christians at Ephesus really understand just how magnificent and worthy of honour God is. It's a sign that people really understand God is a God of utter truth and perfect holiness. They have a faith that leads them to faithfulness. And they have a hope in Christ that leads them to endurance. And Christ commends them for that too. And so he says to them there in verse 3, "You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary." Acts 19 makes clear that right from the beginning, the Ephesian church, they have lived with persecution. But they have persevered in their public loyalty for Jesus. They have endured hardship for doing that, but they've kept doing it. They didn't go quiet. They didn't compromise their loyalty to Christ. And Christ commends this church for the faithfulness that comes from faith and for the perseverance that comes from hope. And then at the beginning of verse 4, do you see what's there? It's a yet in English, but it's really a but. There's a but. "But I hold this against you." For all the faithfulness of faith and for all the perseverance of hope in them, there is something missing. "You have forsaken the love you had at first," which is what first love means here. "You have forsaken the love you had at first." What are the three great pillars, the three dimensions of an authentic Christian response to the authentic Christian response to Christ? What are the three dimensions? Faith, hope, and love. To become a Christian is to put your faith in God, is to put your hope in God, and it's to love God. That faith expresses itself in faithfulness. That hope expresses itself in perseverance. That love expresses itself in love for others who God loves. When they began their Christian journey, these Ephesian Christians began with faith and hope and love, because that's the only way the journey begins. Christ is still able to commend them for the fruit of their faith and for the fruit of their hope, but somewhere along the way, they've left love behind. And love is not an optional extra. They can't be the truth and perseverance people and let other people be the love people. It doesn't work like that. As their founding apostle, Paul taught them to love the Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. He taught them that was the essence of the Christian experience in Ephesians 6:24. He told them this was the root and the foundation of the Christian life in Ephesians 3:17. In Ephesians 5:1-2, he called them to express their love for Christ by living a life of love to others that reflects the self-sacrificial love that Christ had shown us. That was the message that they received from the beginning from their founding apostle. But the church in Ephesus was a doubly blessed church because they'd also received the ministry of the apostle John. Not just an apostle, two apostles. Revelation, that's not the first contact that they'd ever had with John. John's had this ministry in Turkey where they are. Tradition says he was so closely connected with the Ephesians, he spent his last years living among them. And anybody who knows the Apostle John knows that love was at the heart of his ministry. He is often called the Apostle of Love. It was John who recorded Jesus' message, "They will know you are my disciples." How? By the love that you have for one another. In his first epistle, it was John who said, "This is the message you have heard from the beginning, that you should love one another." 1 John 3:11. For John, the fundamental evidence that someone had passed from death to life was that they loved their Saviour and the family of their Saviour. 1 John 3:13 to 15. He makes clear in 1 John that the fundamental response to the love of God that's shown to us at the cross, the fundamental response is to love him back by loving his children. And John goes so far as to say, anyone who doesn't love his brother who he has seen cannot love God who he has not seen. 1 John 4:19. Everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. Chapter 5, verse 1. This is all true, all Paul stuff, all John stuff, it's all true, because Jesus himself summed up the whole law as love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. Because of who God is, because of what he's done for us in Christ, love is an essential dimension of the Christian response to God. It is the fruit that identifies, one of the fruit that identifies the response as Christian, which is why it's such a big deal that they've lost it. They've become the useless clanging gong which Paul warned the Corinthian church against becoming, ironically in a letter written from Ephesus. In 1 Corinthians, Paul tells them that of faith and hope and love. Love is the greatest. But this is the one that the church in Ephesus somehow has left behind as far as Christ is concerned. And we need to be very clear, this is important, we need to be very clear what Christ means by love here. Because many of the commentaries equate this love with that sort of thrilled passion of newlyweds and speak as if Christ is calling people out of kind of dry religion back to authentic passion and deep emotion for Christ. And that is to adopt a modern understanding that uses love as a label for a particular set of emotions. It's to adopt the modern assumption that equates emotion with authenticity. And it's not, that doesn't stand up under the light of the Bible. The Bible has a perfectly good word that it uses to capture the idea of strong emotional connection with God, that idea of being passionate about God and desiring God, but that word is zeal, not love. If you lack zeal, then I encourage you to go back to the gospel and I encourage you earnestly seek it in prayer. But I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here when he calls them back to love. Consistently throughout the Bible, love means the commitment to bless the other, the intention to do good to another person, for another person. It means a commitment to bless them and to do good to them, even at cost to myself. Christian love is the commitment to bless God by being a blessing to his people. And that's what they had, and they lost it. And there are a million reasons that that can happen. Self-absorption, that just makes me look inwards, shrinks the bubble of my concern. Fear of being hurt by others or used by others. Pride, especially if I'm persevering, pride in the martyr that I am for Christ, so how could he possibly demand something else of me? Idolatry, that means I'm too busy filling my life with other things to have the time and the willingness to sacrifice myself for others. There are all sorts of reasons that it can happen. but it is disastrous. It's sinful to the point that in verse 5, look at verse 5, Christ threatens to remove those who persist in it from his presence. That's pretty full on. Friends, to honour Christ, we must be a family of people committed to knowing and guarding the truth. To honour Christ, we must be a family of people committed to standing loyalty for Christ, no matter what other people think about that. And to honour Christ, we must be a family of people committed to blessing God by blessing one another, by sacrificing for one another, by serving one another, by helping one another, that is, by loving one another, and in so doing expressing our love for God. The theological purity of our pulpit, our music stand, the theological purity of our parish council, all of that matters, but it's nothing if we do not love God and therefore love one another. We can stand publicly and steadfastly for the truth of Christ's message and for the truth of Christ's way of life, and we must do that. But it means nothing if we don't love God and therefore one another. It's really good. It's great to have the insightful, theologically rich answers during growth group. But do I pray for the members of my growth group during the week? It's great to be able to share with them how I stood up for Christ in that uncomfortable conversation at work. But do I have them into my home for a meal? Do I give them a call if they're having a rough week? The Ephesians were faithful and persevering, but they had left love behind. And Jesus describes that in verse 5 as having fallen from a very great height. And it may be that some of us here this afternoon are realizing that we have fallen from the same great height. It may be that you're realizing that church has been about feeding my faith, strengthening my perseverance, encouraging me in my walk. And maybe actually I haven't really invested a whole lot of time in seeking to bless other brothers and sisters, maybe for a while. Haven't been praying even for the people in my growth group during the week. We don't have people over because you've got to clean up and stuff. Got to vacuum up all that dog hair off the carpet. There's so many other things going on that it just isn't the time. You know, I haven't really cared about how they're going at work or with that new little one. And for certain, Jesus isn't saying that to all of us. Some of us have very definitely not left love behind, but have only grown in love over time. Praise God for that. Go God. But is he saying it to you? Is he saying to you, you have forsaken the love that you had at first? If he is, then heed what he says next. Verse 5, remember the height from which you have fallen. Go back to the scriptures, see again the nature of God's love for you as it's revealed in the cross. See again God's expectation that his love for us will spur us on to love him and therefore one another. Remember, repent. Change direction. Make a conscious decision to change direction. Say to yourself, say to God, I am going to make a specific and deliberate set of new choices here. Choices that will echo your love for me in the way that I relate to other people. Remember, repent, and do the things you did at first. He means do the actions that go with love. You want a concrete place to start? People love a concrete place to start. Here's one. Be in prayer for the people in your growth group during the week. Bless people with hospitality. Don't worry about the mess. Bless them with hospitality. Before you go home, invite someone over for Sunday lunch next week. No, it's the faith. This is more important. Invite them over for Sunday lunch. If you work in town, decide to take somebody else who works in town out to lunch. Pay for them, and at the end, pray with them. And if you start doing just those simple, concrete things, I will come very close to guaranteeing you that you will find other opportunities to love them and to love their families. And you'll also find, though, that there will be cost and inconvenience involved. It will, of course, be nothing compared to the cost that God willingly paid in his love for you, but there will be cost and inconvenience involved. But let what he says in the last bit put that into perspective. Let what he says in that last bit put that cost and inconvenience into perspective. He says, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The person who dwells in the paradise of God, scoffing themselves on rich, juicy life for all of eternity, that person is not going to give a thought to the Coles bills that hospitality cost them over the years. They're not going to give a thought to the hours of TV they missed because they were there for brothers and sisters over the years. Friends, imagine Christ came to do the ultimate church consultation with us. As he reviewed your part of us, would he be able to commend you for faithfulness? Faithfulness to the truth, faithfulness to holiness. Would he be able to commend you for a perseverance that meant you don't go quiet, you don't compromise your faith when you face opposition? And would he need to warn you about love or not? The promise he offers is very great, and the alternative that he warns against doesn't bear thinking about. If love is a missing element for you, then don't go home today, don't leave tonight without remembering the love that is shown you in the gospel. Don't go home without repenting, without committing to a new direction, and don't go home without having made a first step, some first step of blessing and serving someone who is sitting here with you tonight. Pray. Heavenly Father, I don't know that anybody ever expects to get a letter like this. We don't see ourselves with the clarity that your perfect Son Jesus sees us with. So Father, we thank you that he speaks into our ignorance. And Father, we pray that you open our eyes to enable us to see. Do we share their strengths at Ephesus? Do we share their very great fault, problem? Father, we pray that we might be people of faithfulness to the truth. Father, we pray that we might be people of perseverance, regardless what comes. And Father, we pray that we might also be people committed to bless you by blessing one another. Father, we pray that we'll be people in whom faith and hope and love are all present and active. And Father, we pray that you will bless us, that we might feast from that tree of life in your paradise. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.